Holy Spirit, we wait for you and pray for you that you will move upon us according to your secret ways that only you know. Bring the cross to bear upon us that we may be quickened even more to enlightenment of eyes and blessed ears, knowing and understanding our God in greater perfection for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2:42. They, that is the disciples and all the members of the church in that day, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of fear, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. The infant church, as we see it presented in the book of Acts, is not a model for the church of all ages. We need to make sure that we're very clear about this. There are some people who feel like we need to go back to the church in the book of Acts, but we cannot do that. We're shut off from it because that stage, that foundational stage of the church, has been finished. And it's not we're not in that stage presently. We're building upon that foundation. We're not building that foundation. You know, when the masons come in and they begin to build the foundation of a house, they have a skill set. They have tools. They have material that they work with that is peculiar to their occupation. So it is that in the early church, in the book of Acts, those foundation builders, the apostles, were building the foundation of the church as those masons with a different skill set. They are a different type of builder. They have different tools and different materials that they're using for building that. After the foundation has been completed, then a new crew of people comes in with different tools, different materials, different skill sets, and they begin to build on top of that foundation. You'll notice that when a building finally gets old and rots and collapses, the only part of it that's left is the foundation. The foundation is there forever. And that is the meaning of what is going on in the book of Acts. It is the foundation, the forever portion of the church that is being built. Now, what we build upon it now, we build with various materials. We're like the three little pigs. We use straw, we use sticks, and we use bricks. We use things that either are going to pass through the fire and turn into ashes, or we use things that are going to pass through the fire and are going to be refined. And so what we do with the building of the church in our day has to do with whether or not what we are doing is eternal. Not everything that is being done in the church in our day or in any generation is eternal. Sometimes the church does nothing but build the structure in its day with flammable material. Sometimes the church does well and builds upon that foundation with eternal materials that have been given to us by God. It's very important if we're going to see the kingdom of Christ spread in this earth, that we must do it right in our time, because what we do may just be transitory. What the apostles did was eternal. But what we do may be transitory. It may not last. And God will try it. And he has done it over and over again in church history. Church history is about Jesus' judgment upon his church in order to burn away the rot and keep only those things which are eternal that he has built. The building of a church is a serious, serious business. And it is something that is to be done by those who are very much informed about what God wants to make of his church in their time. It has to be studied out very carefully because we're putting our hands upon his bride. He allows us to do that. But we will either be rewarded for how we put our hands on his bride, or we will be judged for how we put our hands on his bride. And we need to be very careful what we do there. Perpetual institutions are mandated in the church, as we will see throughout the book of Acts, and as you do see throughout the New Testament. But the church was in a foundational stage. And as I said before, it is not presently in that stage anymore. In the early days of the New Covenant Church, the Holy Spirit's attendance on it was very evident and powerful because the church was an infant needing special nursing to survive its early weakness. Also, the new proselytes who were continually coming into the church, and as we see, coming in droves, which by itself presented all kinds of problems and challenges to the church in that time. But as they're coming in, they're coming out of deep Jewish error, and later on they will be coming out of dark paganism, and they needed special divine care to grow quickly in the faith. So some of the things that we're going to see from this passage in verse 42, we see the Spirit sustaining the devotion of the church. In 43, we see the Spirit giving ongoing assurance to the church. In 44 through 47a, we see the Spirit developing the church's inner life. And in 47b, we see the ongoing expansion of the church. In verse 42, the Spirit is sustaining the devotion of the people of God in the church. They are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Continually devoting themselves. That's very important. It doesn't say they were continually listening to it or continually doing this or that. It's saying they were continually devoting themselves. In other words, they were devoting themselves on and on and on and on. Devoting themselves continually. This is a compound word for persistent, steadfast continuance. This devotion to what follows gives us what we might call an ordinary pathway for the church. This would become the common thing for the church to do. To pay attention to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship with one another, to break bread and to have the sacraments, and to pray. Now, they were devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. Such teaching as the apostles had received from Christ and the Spirit, breathing in the Old Testament to the New Testament in Christ. This is what the apostles were doing. They were doing what Jesus had said, when you know, every good scribe is to take that which is old and that which is new and to use those things. They're doing that. They're taking the Old Testament. They're passing the Old Testament through the lens of the incarnation of Christ and all that that means, and seeing its fulfillment. And what the New Testament is it is a record, so to speak. It's more than that, but it is a record, so to speak, of the fulfillment of the living word out of the written word of God. They were devoting themselves also to fellowship. And oh, by the way, before I leave the apostles' teaching, let me just say this. We are still to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching today. The apostles are sitting on thrones, figuratively, but they are sitting on thrones, ruling over the church. How? How are they doing that? They're doing it in the New Testament. They're doing it in those things which they saw, those things which they heard, those things which they felt of Jesus, of the living Word. Those things which by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the carrying along of them to do the perfect work of the foundation of the church have been inscripturated in Scripture and now by the Holy Spirit are being presented to us and opened up to us so that we too may be the witnesses of those things and may be in fellowship with them, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. To fellowship, to koinonia. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to a partnership and a togetherness based on commonality. And that commonality in this case is their common life in Christ. Their common salvation, their common atonement, the common blood that has brought them together, the common life of Christ, the common spirit that is to them all. You know, churches, you know, may culturally look different from one another, but there's a certain sense in which every church on the planet at any in any place and at any time is going to be alike. They are going to be alike in their commonality to the life of Christ that is within them, to the work of the Holy Spirit that is within them. This is the fullness of our relationship to one another. Our relationship is not the thing. This is what a lot of churches and organizations and Christian-like people and positivists and whatever are teaching in our time. It starts with relationships with one another. No, it doesn't start with relationships with one another. There's nothing saving about relationships with one another. It ends with relationships with one another, as it were. It begins first with a reconciliation to God, a reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ by His blood, a satisfaction which is made for the atonement of our sins. That's what it begins with. And once we are reconciled to God, then we can be reconciled to one another. And once reconciled with one another, to come into greater and greater union with one another. But the fellowship that is to take place in the church is on a whole different level from society and socializing. Those have their place, mostly in the commercial and in the cultural realms. But what happens in the church is far deeper, far higher, and far greater than that. The oneness that we are called to is a unique oneness. It can be found in no other place but in His body. In no other place. They devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread. And I do believe that this means the Lord's Supper. Now, the term breaking of bread can mean simply eating, but I don't think that this is listed here in what we're going to see is a list of means of grace. If it's just, you know, sitting around eating with one another, that's something that you can do in fellowship, and we do it all the time. It's one of our favorite things to do. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper. Luke 24:35 says they began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. We've talked about that before when we were in Luke 24. Jesus revealing Himself to them in the breaking of the bread. And not just in that physical breaking of the bread, yes, that. But what happened before that? What do they see through the breaking of the bread? Well, they see Him taking him through the other bread that He is breaking, the bread of life to them, in all the Scriptures where He does what? Reveal Himself to them. Matthew 26:26 and Mark 14:22. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. So there is an ordinary eating that's going on here. But in the middle of that, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We devote ourselves to the breaking of bread by the discerning of Christ's body, by coming to an understanding of what that has done for us and what it is doing for us. It is not something that just happened at a point in time. We are in the status of the body of Christ all the time. And I'm not talking about the church here. I'm talking about the broken body of Jesus is continually ministering to us, is continually saving us. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34 through 24. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Hold on to these things every day, every minute, every second of your life. Carry my body with you, my broken body with you at all times, and especially in the congregation where the effect of his broken body, his body that was torn apart, is to bring his body, the church, together as one and to knit his body together. They devoted themselves continually to prayer. This is where they started. After Jesus, just at the time when Jesus ascended, he said to them, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." What did they do while they wait? They devoted themselves to prayer during the entire period that they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they continue in that way. "As you received him, so walk ye in him." You know, carry that with you all the time. It keeps you from getting off track. How did you receive him? You received him by grace through faith alone. How do you walk in him? You walk in him by grace through faith alone. The church is founded upon the prayers of the saints. How should the church continue? In the prayers of the saints. Churches never reach a plateau where we're steady now. Some people may think so. They may think, well, you know, we've got a lot of people in this congregation. We could lose, 20, 25, and our revenue is still good, you know, and we can still hold on to the programs that we're doing right now. We've got some fat we could trim off if we had to. But, you know, we're in steady state for the most part. There's no such thing. There is no such thing. The church is always completely dependent upon Jesus Christ by his Spirit all the time. And the church needs to be praying for that all the time. Never stop praying for the Holy Spirit. Jesus will walk out of a church. We see that in Laodicea, right? Where is he? Outside of the door. Why isn't he inside? Because he's leaving it, that's why, and carrying the candlestick of that church with it. Let's pray like David prayed. "Let your Holy Spirit never, ever depart from us. For without your life, we can't live. There is no life at all. We're nothing but a bunch of people just coming together and sitting in a pew and listening to some guy stand up there and talk. Unless your Spirit is with us and is giving us life always." So we see here four means of grace: biblical teaching for direction in truth, fellowship for union and the strength of togetherness, to draw strength from one another, sacrament for the refreshing in spirit, and prayer for communion with God. Because communion with God is what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Verse 43, we see the Spirit giving ongoing assurance. He says, "There was a fear coming upon every soul." Phobos is the word there, fear. I think the New American Standard has toned it down a little bit. It doesn't need to be toned down. We need to understand what the fear of the Lord is as the Bible teaches it. The fear of the Lord is a wonderful thing. Call it what it is, fear. Sometimes he says trembling, all right? You know, some people might say respect for God, reverence for God. Fine, reverence, respect, that's all good. But you don't tremble when you have respect. You tremble when you fear. We need to fear God. And the fear of the Lord, a growing fear of the Lord that is happening in the church, as we see in this passage, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Lord is exactly what defines a church before God, and has ever since Genesis chapter 5. When the church finally is said to be those who call upon the name of the Lord. And why do they call upon the name of the Lord? Because they fear him. They fear him. You say, well, I don't want to fear the Lord. Well, if you don't want to fear the Lord, then you want to fear everything else. Because that's your alternative. They who do not fear the Lord fear everything but God. They who fear the Lord fear nothing but God. The fear of the Lord is gracious. The fear of the Lord is glorious. It's a wonderful thing. Pray for it. Lord, make me afraid of you. And you know what he does? He comes to you and he says, fear not. Fear not. He says that to his own. Fear not. Fear not. Now, is that a contradiction? Not by any means. God knows that in our spirits, in our living spirits, we stand in an awe of him that has no words whatsoever. You see this represented in some of the prophets who got a little too close to the Lord, maybe. And what happened to them? They're lying on the ground. They can't even get up. They have no strength in them whatsoever. Angels have to come to them and minister to them in order to get them standing back up again in his presence. And what does he say to them? Fear not. Fear not. He who we fear will take our fear away. He who we fear will take our fear away. There was fear that was coming up in the church. Israel had forgotten how to fear God. That was the whole gospel on the side of the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. They did not fear God. They feared man. They feared man. They are constantly fearing the multitude all the time. Who do you fear? Who do you fear? It'll tell you something about your standing before the Lord. Do you fear men? Do you fear lightning? Do you fear the political system? Do you fear deep government? Do you fear the economic crash? Do you fear FDA's approval of all kinds of poisons that are called food? Do you fear? What do you fear? What do you fear? Or do you fear God? Do you fear God? That's your alternative. This is why men went around for thousands of years and worshiped everything they laid their eyes on, including dung beetles. Okay? They had a god who had a bug head. A dung beetle. That's pretty bad. They worshiped slugs in Egypt. I'm not kidding you. They worshiped anything. Why? Because they feared everything. Everything. And the antidote to that is to fear the Lord. This was needed. And the church began to rise in its fear of the Lord. And when it began to rise in its fear of the Lord, it began to become more and more powerful. What was the end result of this fear that was rising up in them? It was that they were able to walk into the Colosseums of Rome and let the Romans do anything to their bodies that came across their imagination. And God's grace was sufficient for them to go through that martyrdom, to be torn to pieces in the most hideous and ignominious ways, and to be able to say, "Thy grace is sufficient in all things." In my weakness, the very depths of my weakness, your strength is made perfect in me. And martyrs throughout the ages have been able to say that in the fires and in the tortures of martyrdom. His grace is sufficient. There is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is salvation. It's nothing less than salvation itself. We see it throughout the Psalms and in Proverbs and in many other places. The fear of the Lord is clean. They who fear Him praise Him. The Lord reveals His mysteries to those who fear Him. We are to fear no one but the Lord. All flesh is to fear Him. God watches over those who fear Him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. To trust in God is to fear Him. All the nations will fear the Lord. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. In it there is strong confidence. It is a fountain of life. It keeps one from evil. It leads to life. It is a treasure and a delight. The fear of the Lord. We see also that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The Holy Spirit continued to prove the power of God through miracles and signs in this age. Jesus did many great wonders in His time, proving that He was sent from God. These miracles that He did were signs that were there to say to them that He truly was sent from God. And this was accepted by them, and it was not something that could be argued by the Jewish leaders. It sealed who He was and who had sent Him. Those miracles and those signs, they went right on into the book of Acts, proving that the Holy Spirit has been given to Jesus in order to send to His church. And that assured their hearts and their souls. Verse 44 through 47, we see the Spirit developing the church's inner life. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is not communism. It's quite the opposite of it. Communism has no heart whatsoever because communism has no God. So this is not communism. It's not some Christian communism, which is an oxymoron, by the way. It doesn't make any sense at all. Throw it out. It's not communism. This is the opposite of communism. It is the Spirit engendering love. That's what this is. It is the Holy Spirit engendering each of their love for one another. A true love built upon Christ's cross. This practice need not be imitated in our time. In fact, we don't see it going on through the book of Acts. Falls off after a while. There was a great need for it at that time. They were closed in very close to a group of people who were hostile to them. They didn't have a lot of material individually, so they pooled it together. The practice doesn't need to be imitated, but the attitude does. The attitude goes on. It never ends. It must always be with us, an attitude that what is mine is yours because we are one. We are one in him. And that attitude did go on through the book of Acts and through the New Testament. You know, I've actually heard people say that the reason why God brought the famine upon Jerusalem later was because they were practicing this terrible practice of having things in common. And so he brought upon them the famine later on as a judgment, or that this was the result of what they had done. That's an incredibly poverty-stricken view. Spiritually poverty-stricken. I can't believe that. I don't read that here anywhere. I don't even read it in the New Testament. I don't read in the New Testament that this famine, and by the way, what did that famine do? What did the famine in Jerusalem do? It caused all of the churches all over the world to take up a collection to bring to them. In other words, they are moving in the same spirit as what we see right here, but not just in Jerusalem, but in all of Asia Minor and Greece. To bring together a treasure, to bring to them, to relieve the unfortunate situation that they were in, which is to be the victims of a common curse in a nation. That's going to happen from time to time. And if we're bereft of this spirit, then we're not going to help anybody. We're just going to stockpile everything that we need for ourselves individually. We're going to make sure that we've got a 70-day emergency plan. We're going to be concerned about making sure we've got what we need and what we want. You know, I think probably everybody in this room knows what's wrong with the whole stockpiling idea. How do you know you're going to be able to keep it? You know, they talk about the zombie apocalypse or whatever, you know, when everybody is going to sweep through and start taking all your stuff. So here you've gone and you've stockpiled all this stuff for a long time. Somebody comes in, sweeps in there, and takes it away. Well, why'd you waste your time? I'm not saying it's a waste of time. You do what you want to. I'm okay with all that kind of thing. If you want to keep some beans, you know, or some wheat or a few things around. But don't ever lose this attitude that what's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. What we have is in common. Because where there is need for such a thing, that attitude has to cause us to move in charity for one another. Not just within this church, but in churches all over the place, all over the world. When curses come through, whether they be floods, whether they be hurricanes, whatever they may be, it should be first in our mind to think about the good of the body in those places. The good of the body in those places. You know, you might say, well, what about all of men's welfare in that place? I'll tell you the best thing for welfare in a disaster situation. Strengthen the churches up first. They'll take care of the rest. Strengthen the churches up first. The charity organizations don't have the Holy Spirit behind them. The churches do. So if you trust in God, trust in the work of His churches, strengthen them up and do that first. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, I'm sure that what we're seeing here being described is nothing like the world around them. Nothing like the world around them. And one of the best evangelical opportunities that we have in this individualistic, so-called the individualistic nation that we're living in right now, is our Christian unity, is our fellowship with one another, is our care for one another. You know, some churches have, as we call it, liberalized, have gotten into works righteousness, do incredible organized work of charity in cities, communities, and so forth. And these things are fine as far as they go. But they've got the cart in front of the horse. What he wants us to do is he wants to practice on one another first. We've got to be bonded together. The works aren't going to bond people together. Our niceness is not going to bond people together. There is no saving quality whatsoever in my smile. There is no saving quality in my dollar. The saving quality is in the gospel and the binding of his people together in the Spirit. That is the force that he has elected to use in this world. And there is no reason for us to believe it doesn't work today as well as it worked in that time, which was far more highly stressed than ours is today. I think one of the best things that we can do in this nation, evangelically, is to show forth a union of heart with one another. To be of one mind. Breaking bread from house to house. Taking meals together. With gladness and sincerity of heart. And once again, to those who believe that the communism that they were supposed to have done was met by retribution later on, just read this whole thing. There isn't anything condemnatory in it at all. It's all commendatory. Do this. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He who gave everything of himself, even to the point of death. Have this mind in you, which was in him. And in Philippians 2, we also read, and mind one another's business. You know, there's a place to where we don't need to be minding each other's business, but there's a place to which we do. There's a concern that we need to have for one another. All of this speaks of Christian unity. When the practice of Christian unity is accompanied by an open heart to the Holy Spirit's unifying power, it's a demonstration of love to the world that the world cannot imitate. What does John 13:35 say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how they will know if you have love for one another. There are churches that are extremely evangelical, whose members don't even know each other. And that's one reason why the evangelical movement in America has failed. And why the immorality in America is growing. In spite of the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of evangelical churches in this country. And they are not stopping the tide of evil. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If, that's conditional, if you have love for one another. The level of Christian love must be so far higher than what the world is capable of that it gets their attention. It's got to be so much higher, so much deeper, so much wider than what the world can do. Now, what are so many churches doing in our time? Many churches in our time are trying to love the world with the world's love. They are trying to love the world in the way that the world loves, with the same kind of songs and the same kind of expressions and the same kind of culture. But why would the world be attracted to the church when the church is only offering what they can get by people who are even more professional without the message that condemns their heart and brings them to salvation? Why? You know, and among a lot of the young people these days, evangelicalism is considered the same thing as friendliness. Friendliness. If I'm friendly, they'll see something different about me. They're friendly heathens. They're friendly despots and tyrants. There are friendly people all over the place. Being friendly is easy. All it is a persona. Being sincere and being glad of heart, those things go into the depths of the spirit, and they are inimitable. What we have to show to the world is a love and a union that we have with one another that they can't do. They can't duplicate it. All right? Remember how Moses was showing his signs and wonders to the Egyptians? And for a little while there, the Egyptians would throw off one just like it until they got to the point to where they couldn't do it anymore. And yet, God's miracles just went on and on and on. This is what we're talking about here. There's a certain degree to where we're like the sinners of this world. We have the same facial muscles that can pull our mouths up into a great big glistening smile. We have the same hand that shakes. We have the same same body and the same personality capabilities and characteristics that the world has. And we can show these things and the world can show them right back to us. Yeah, I can do that. Yep, I can do that. Yeah, I can be that nice. Yeah, I can be that friendly. But the love that we have to have in a church has to go past that. It has to go into something the world cannot do. Deny self. Denial of self. That the world can't do. Janus and Jambres have to drop their wands and walk out of the room. Why? Because they can't do it. You can't imitate that. To be one in common with one another, holding on to the individualism that God has given to us, while at the same time completely satisfying the instinct that He puts within us to be a part of a body. The world can't imitate that. And as long as churches are imitating the world, they're not showing it. They may be showing a fun time, but they're not showing something that the world can't do. The world cannot have the kind of union that we have with one another. Which is why we need to be praying and asking God to draw us nearer and nearer to one another, to break down our barriers and cause us to shine in Him as one. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus is teaching in John 13. Because they loved one another. Not only are they happy, sincere, they are praising God, they are fulfilled, they are satisfied in the thing that God has given to them. This satisfaction is a satisfaction that does not know earthly comforts. This is a satisfaction that will be there when they are marching into the Colosseums to be ripped to shreds. It'll still be there, singing praises as they go to die. This is the Christian. This is the Christian. And having favor with all the people. They saw this love they had for one another, and what did they do? They had favor towards them. They saw it. All men will know, Jesus said, that you're my disciples. I believe this is the one thing that caused the world very swiftly in the early times of the church to set the Christianity apart from its Jewishness very quickly, because they began to see something very different about this group. You don't see it in the Essenes. You don't see it in the Pharisees. You don't see it in the Sadducees. You see it in this group right here, as they began to call them the Nazarenes and later the Christians. Verse 47, at the very end of the verse, we see, as a result of all these things, the ongoing expansion of the church. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day. You know, he started the harvest out with 3,000. Bam! All in one day. But now, day by day, he's adding it. This is the normal cadence of the church. Day by day. Notice that day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, the one thing that's missing in that list right there is they were going around and handing out tracts and telling people about Jesus. And you know, I hope you know, I am not against that. I am very much for that, and I think it needs to be done, and we need to do it a lot more than it's being done. But I want you to notice, it's not in the list. Why is it not in the list? Because he's talking about what the power is behind that. He's talking about what makes that work. That doesn't work. Street evangelism doesn't work because street evangelists are so good at it. Because they've studied their lines so well. Because they can persuade so richly. Street evangelism, any kind of evangelism, works out of the context of a living body. A living body. It is when they are one mind. It is when they are having hospitality with them, each other all the time. It is when their relationship to one another is sincere and glad and joyous and one. That day by day, he begins to bring in the harvest. And who's bringing that harvest in? They are. Those people are. They're the ones who are bringing the harvest in. Says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a very significant clause there. Those who were being saved. Number one, churches are not to invite unregenerate sinners into their membership. Invite them to church. Invite them to church over and over and over and over again. But they are not to be invited into the church's membership. You might ask the question, what's wrong with the American church of today? I can give you the long answer. It takes days and days to go through it. Let me give you the thumbnail. You want it? What is wrong with the American church today? Why is it so ineffectual? Why doesn't it in any way resemble what God is describing to us in Scripture? And it's this. It is that over 100 years or so, unregenerate people who were indiscriminately invited into the church rose up to become leaders, ministers, and theologians in the church. And that is what's wrong with the American church. It is being led by people who aren't Christians. They're not Christians. Now, I'm not going to say who, because some of them are, but their voices are being squelched constantly, pushed down all the time, by an atheistic liberalizing movement that is sweeping through the churches and has been for a long, long time now. day by day, the Lord added to their numbers. It doesn't say the evangelist did. It doesn't say Billy Graham added to their numbers or any other well-known evangelist. It says the Lord added to their numbers because he was the Savior who was saving them and bringing them into the church day by day, those who were being saved. That doesn't just mean that they were saved. They went down the aisle of the church. And by the way, it's kind of hard to go down the aisle of a church in the first century when they had no aisles. So I don't know how they got saved back in those days. Must have been by a different way than the aisle and the altar call. But it wasn't just about the initiation of getting saved. They were being saved in the church. It was a state of being. And it is with you too. We are being saved. We are being saved. Now you may say, once saved, always saved. And there is a certain degree of truth to that, but not enough of it for us to go around throwing that, coining that phrase all over the place. Let me put it to you this way. Once the Savior has set his sights on you, you'll be in his presence forever. Don't worry about it. But there are means by which he's going to do that every day of your life. And you are going to live in accordance with those means. And if you don't, he never touched you in the first place, and you'll find yourself in outer darkness. There's a means by which this is being done. We are all being saved. Salvation isn't an event in the past. And I say this to you because it's extremely important in our time. People live as if that's all there is to salvation. The rest of it is celebration time. Okay? From now on, I've just got to keep my emotions up all the time. I'm not responsible for what happened back then anymore. God did that. Now it's all me. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about attending upon your soul every day of your life. You've got to pray. You've got to be in His Word, listening to the words of the apostles. You've got to be believing in the blessings, the seals, and the signs of His sacraments. You've got to be moving through these means of grace day by day. Paul goes so far as to say, I die daily. We all need to die daily. We said last week that we need to be repenting all the time. Be repenting all the time. Be turning away from sin all the time. This is our life as Christians. It is our devotion to Him to continually commit ourselves to this devotion in order that we may be bonded together, closer and closer to one another. You know, when you get the idea that I got saved, you kind of have this idea that it's all over, and from this point on, I can just pay attention to the normal business of the world and let God do God stuff and me do me stuff. And you start getting this secular, sacred idea about things. And then when you start feeling low and dipping down some, well, I need to get lifted up. So you go to something. Go to a concert, a Christian concert, or go to a seminar and have somebody speak inspiring words to you, or whatever it is that we have done with lights and smoke and mirrors and everything else that goes off. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that we are being saved. And Paul says to us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be on it all the time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's hard work involved in this. So get at it. Get at the hard work of living the sanctified life. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And those were His people. He was adding to the church His people. His atonement, which had been done, now needs to be applied as those people are found in the world and drawn out of it and into His covenant. They become His people. He becomes their God. It is a life that they live together with one another from then on. It is a good life because they are not alone. But they have brothers and sisters who come alongside of them and strengthen them and encourage them, and they encourage others. And what's mine is yours, and what's yours and mine, not only on the physical level, but on the spiritual level as well. These gifts that God has given to me, whatever they may be, they're yours. They're for your benefit. They're not for me. They're not for my inheritance. They're not for my legacy. These things are there for you. God has given to me these things to give to you. I speak for all of us and each of us here. This is what we say. And this also begins to raise our dignity. Did you know that? There's nothing wrong with that. Because all of our dignity is to be found in Christ, not in ourselves. And if I have something, if I have a gift, if I'm really, really good at something, guess why? It's because God made it in me, not that I made it in myself. David, the great martial artist of all ages, says, "He teaches my hands how to use the bow." And so should we. Not just thanking God for the thing that you're getting good at, but at the thing that you, that characterizes you as you, the thing that I do, the calling, the gift, the thing that belongs to me. And if you don't know what that is, then you need to commit yourself to finding out. What did God make me for? Where do I fit into His kingdom? What did He give to me in order that I might be a servant of His? It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to all of His people. It belongs to all of His people. So don't hold it back. Use it freely. Use it freely. We ought to lay aside all obstacles that keeps people from using their gifts freely. Gifts are not just talents. They're attitudes. They're abilities to affect your brothers and sisters. It could be in encouragement. It could be in making peace. It could be in discerning the times around us and being able to explain, here's how God's word works in this time. It could be gifts and generosity, the ability to meet people's physical needs. There are so many different ones, and they're there for the benefit of one another, because we're to be fruitful before Him. And it's our picking of each other's fruit that begins to bind our souls together into one. Everything that I'm describing to you, and I could go on and on and on with this because it is multifarious inside of the church. And everything that I'm describing to you is this. Let me just put it this way. So the worldling can understand it. It is the social life of a people who are bound together by God. Okay? Now, you read books of sociology and psychology and so forth, and there's always this either-or thing. Are we individuals, or do we have herd instincts? And what does God do? He totally resolves the whole thing. And He resolves it in salvation in His church. And the world can't do that. The world can't do it. You know, sometimes we look around at the world around us and we see all this stuff going on, and stuff has been going on in the world forever. You know, there's a certain degree to where you just gotta, you put it aside, forget about it, and concentrate on the world that God has put you in, his kingdom. And you have to do that. Now you have to go back to the world and so forth, but sometimes you just have to lay that aside. What are we doing as Christianity? What is this thing? What is this Christianity thing? What is this church thing that we do? What is it that gives it its substance? We are performing miracles. We are answering problems philosophers can't answer. We are answering situations sociologists can't deal with. We are dealing with transformation of mind and life, things psychologists can't do. All of these things are what the church does when the church is acting as God would have it to act. It's transforming people's lives. It's binding people together in a way that nobody can do. Read the books on it. Read all the books on it. If you can find the patience and the time to read the philosophers and the sociologists, and it's nothing but problems. What is it? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other thing? How do we solve this problem? Let's bring the whole world through one more big movement, one more upheaval, one more Holocaust, and still find no answers but death, death, death. And we are sitting in a place right here, along with other people sitting in places like this. And before us is all of the answers in Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit working in his church. Don't lose confidence in that. Do not. I don't care what the world's doing out there. They don't know what they're doing out there. And their views don't need to be getting into the church. The answers are pure here and sincere and gladsome. Because this is the true binding of his people. The true binding of men in God. And man finally finding the answer for his existence. Isn't that what they're all looking for out there? Aren't they cracking open rocks and looking through bones and digging in hills and old cities and doing all kinds of things, trying to answer what question? Why am I here? Why am I here? Who am I? What am I? What's the difference between me and an animal? What is it that makes me special? What is it that gives me meaning and purpose in life? And they've been doing that for thousands of years now and have experimented on all kinds of ways and means. And so far, guess what? They haven't found the answer. They haven't found the answer. But a child in the kingdom of Christ knows the answer. A child knows the answer. When that child says, well, they just need to know Jesus. There it is. There it is. And that's why we're here. We're here at that beck and call right there. We have been drummed for that. We've got the answer. We don't say that with arrogance because we didn't invent it. It was placed upon us. We were going in the same way before he came to us and drew us out of this world so that we can be being saved in his church and in his body. It's serious business that we're doing. I'll end with this. The call to union between the members of his body. The call to union between the members of his body has nothing in the world to do with what the worldling out there says when they say we all need to be united with one another. It doesn't have anything to do with that. They don't even know what they're talking about. And if they could be united together, which they can't, they wouldn't like it, and they'd break away from it as fast as they possibly could. When we talk about union of body, we're talking about not only satisfying ourselves as individuals, but we're also talking about, as it were, being a part of the creation of a new living organism, the church. So that in our union, it comes alive. And when it comes alive, it is a powerful force in the world. And it's made to be that way because of the Holy Spirit. Because of his application of the cross in our lives. It's that important. It's that important. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray for this. With all of our being, we pray for it in our time, that you would unite our hearts to one another in Jesus by your Holy Spirit. There is one thing that we want to take from that foundational church so long ago, and it is that heart that we cannot be apart from one another. Because, Lord, in you, we find our own individual being. In you, O Lord, we find our place in the society of your people. Throughout the scripture, Lord, you have shown us this in what you call the covenant. It is your, as it were, contract upon men. And now it is completely secured in Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. And when we look around and we see the great work that you intend to do in this world, which is nothing less than the total conversion of the entire planet, because you have promised it in your word, then we have to pay attention to the fact that you are going to do it by a mighty, mighty power. Maybe over a long period of time, it's all up to you, Lord, but it is by a very mighty power. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would do this, that you would make your church, a living epistle to the world, that you would prove to the world that your power is greater than theirs, that it is inimitable, and that through us, binding together as one, you would ignite us to be the light of the world, the city that is set on the hill and cannot be hidden. We say this, O Lord, because it is not so in the church of our time. There are churches that are shining, but the church in the West is dark and is all but about to go out and is having no positive effect on pushing out the evil which is encroaching upon this nation and upon the whole West. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enliven your churches to this great thing, that you would remove from your churches those who do not know you, Or that you would save them in order that they may know you, and that they may truly know the life that is in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. And that in these things, Lord, we might march forth and do great things for you in our time. For some of us, that time is running out. But Lord, we do pray that you would give us the eyes to see it in our day. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. In some places, the Lord's Supper is called communion. And we don't often use that term here, but it is communion. We are one loaf. And as we come together in this meal, this is a unifying meal. This brings us around one table. It is one Lord whom we serve and whom we look to for our salvation. It is one Spirit who strengthens us and empowers us. It is one Father whose will we submit to. It is one God that we serve. It is one Jesus and one death. One death once for all at the end of the age. This is a unifying meal. This brings us together. We might consider sometime doing this a little differently. Maybe instead of our taking it individually, to take it together, together as one. I'd like for us to try that this morning. Just hold on to the element until we've all got it. And let's do it together. Not because there's something magical about doing that over against the other way, but because there's something unifying about this meal. It brings us into communion with one another. And pray for that today, particularly. O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, draw me near to my brothers and sisters in you. And maybe, if you know someone who in the back of your mind you've got a little itch against, who when they walk in the room, you sort of go to another place, you might commit yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit to make reconciliation with that person and come to a loving relationship with them, because that's all we need in the church, is that loving relationship to one another. All right? Pray for his joy. Pray for his sincerity. You know what sincerity is? It's a oneness of person. It's a oneness of person. It's not you all divided up between different and conflicting things. It's a oneness in you. And it is a oneness in our body together. Pray for sincerity. Pray for gladness and joy together. And I really believe the Lord will grant it. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. O Lord Jesus Christ, you have died for us, and we thank you for the blood which satisfies the Father, which makes his will fulfilled. O Holy Spirit, you are saving us. You are continually applying that blood, continually applying that bread to us day by day. And we pray for it. We pray for your power, your energy, and we pray for your unity. Bring us together. Thy will be done, O God. Thy will be done. This is your will. We know it is. We do not pray amiss. Draw us closer and closer together. And we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.